the cross last week, and I'm so glad to tell you that that is not the end, and that we have Luke chapter 24 to look at this morning. And I couldn't think. I actually had written a whole other introduction, and I'm not using it, because I thought of this great, something that I think speaks better than I ever could about this, and we're actually going to hear from a Christian artist this morning right off the bat, and he's one that some of you are so young, you will not even know who I'm talking about, probably. But for the rest of you, he was really hot and big in the late 70s and the early 80s. And he actually had an office just down the street from my parents' business, construction company in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. His name's Carmen. And I want you to listen closely. I don't think anyone, he kind of does song, he does, he tells stories through song. It's not really rapping, it's talking. I don't know what it is, because this was way before that. But listen, if you would, to Carmen's take on Satan talking to the grave where he has put Jesus. Listen to this. It's live, so you have to listen to all the applause in the background.
Celebrating how they crucified Christ on that tree. But Satan, snake himself, wasn't so easy. Well, he took his crooked finger and he died on the phone by his bed. Yeah, he did. To call an old faithful friend who'd know for sure if he was dead. He said, grave, grave, tell me, did my plan fail? Oh, grave just laughed and said, oh, man, the dude is dead as nails.
On Friday night, they crucified the Lord.
But he said, don't dread, he said, in 3 days. And a horror flick could not calm Satan's fear. So Saturday night, he called up the grave and scared of what he'd hear. Hey, grave, what's going on? Grave said, man, look, you called me twice. And I tell you, one more handball, the Jews on ice. Said, man, grave, do you remember when old Lazarus was in his grave? You see, everything was cool, then 4 days later, boom, old Lazarus, he was raised. Now this Jesus, he is much more trouble than anyone has ever been to me. And in the grave, it's got old devil shook, because this man said he only going to be dead for 3 days.
They crucified the Lord of the
Rings. Oh, but he said, don't tread. He said, in 3 days, I'm gonna live again. You see, when problems try to bury you and make it hard to pray,
it makes it like Friday.
Every Sunday's on the way. Sunday morning, Satan woke with a jump, ready to blow a fuse. He was shaking from the tips of his pointed ears to the toes of his pointy shoes. tell me, is he alive? I don't want to lose my neck. Grave said, your evilness, maintain your cool. Devil, you are a wreck. Grave said, cool your jets, Big D. My sting is still intact. You see, Jesus, he is dead forever. Take it from the grave, brother. He ain't never coming back. So just mellow out, man. Just go drink up or shoot up. But look, devil, just leave old grave alone. A little homie, man, I'll catch you later. Oh, no. Was rolled away in a bounce of time or two, and an angel stepped inside and said, yo, I'm Gabriel, who are you? If you're wondering where the Lord is at this very hour, I'll tell you, he's alive and well with a resurrection power. Try to deny that crucify the Lord.
Luke chapter 24 opens on Sunday morning. The women had accompanied Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus as they had taken Jesus' body to the tomb on Friday night. And they had gone away because Passover was nigh and coming. And it is Sunday morning and they are at the grave. And as you heard, the stone is rolled away. And what do they find? Well, I think to me, what's so critical is the question that you find in verse number 5. Because you see, these women go to the grave expecting a dead body. Yes, Lazarus had arisen from the grave, but Lazarus arose in a physical body like you and I share. And that body went into decay again. Lazarus died another death. This is different. This body that Jesus arose to was not a physical body like he had had before. It was a resurrection body. And so there's some differences we're going to look at. But the key here, you see, is that he is living and he will never die. And so the angel's question, as these women come to the tomb, bringing their spices and ointments as a gift of love. The body had already been, the Jews of the day did not embalm. They did just wrap the body. They wrapped the body all the way up around to the shoulders, and then they put another wrap on the head that was more like a turban and went around and ended up almost like a turban. You've seen, you know, The Mummy Returns or something where it's the same type of a thing. And then their tombs were really essentially caves with ledges, and they literally would lay the body on a ledge face up. So that's where the women went back. They had seen the body already had spices down in it, but as a further act of love, they wanted to continue to do something. And this was as the body rotted, obviously, since they didn't embalm, it would keep the stench from being so bad and so repulsive. All right. So that's what's going on. And the key phrase as they approach the tomb and see the stone rolled away is the angel's question. Why in verse 5, look with me if you're not looking, why do you look for the living among the dead? And I think that's the pivotal question. And so, literally, it reminded me of how many times we in our life go looking for the Lord in all the wrong places. It reminded me of that old good old country western song about looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, that's really what's going on here. But they're looking for life in the wrong place. You see, they've gone to the tomb. And there's not a dead person there any longer. There's life. And so you can't find it there. So in this lesson, I think we're going to see evidence that we serve a living Lord. And we're going to see it in really three different things. We're going to see it from the risen Lord himself, because he appears to two different groups of people in this passage. We gave you a handout, and I'll talk about that in a moment. He appeared to many others. They're just not all recorded in Luke. Then we're going to look at what he brought to those that he taught in those days that he still walked the earth. He spoke of the living word. And it is something he left, and you and I have it, and you've been studying it all year, and it is the Bible. And then as well, he said, I must go away because I'm going to leave you something else that will bring you power, and that's the Holy Spirit. So those are the three things we're going to look at today. So the first is, let's look at the risen Lord himself. The Bible records that Jesus was seen after the resurrection at least 11 different times. And I put together two different handouts you should have gotten as you walked in this morning. And the first is the handout that shows the 11 different appearances recorded in Scripture. And I gave you to whom he appeared and the reference for where you would find that in the Gospels and outside of the Gospels, because Paul writes about it as well. So that's there for you on one side. Again, Luke only records two. We're going to talk about those. But there are many others. Then as well, I thought it would be good for you to have the theories that are out there about the resurrection and why it did not occur, why coming to life was not something that happened, and the explanations the world will give you of how to explain it away. There are several, and I've given you the evidence against it and the reference for it as well. And just the logic and perhaps you'll have an opportunity to use that when someone goes, well, I don't really think he died. I mean, he just swooned, or they stole his body, and boy, you can go, now, wait a minute. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about that, and you'll have some places to go. So who in Luke here does Jesus appear to? Well, the first are to these women. So the women at the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and probably several others that were along with them that had been at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. As I said, you go back up to 23 and you see that in 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed. They saw the tomb, how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments over the Sabbath. Okay? So these are the same women. They had been there. They never left his side. They never fell away, these women. Now, the fact that Luke would place women at the tomb to be the first ones to see the risen Lord is amazing. And the reason that is so amazing and is a testimony in itself is because in the ancient world, what do we know about women and their position in society? Women were never allowed, they were not considered a credible witness. That is why, if you wonder, if you go back to look at all the accounts of the trial, where are the women? I think the women probably were there and never did leave. But you see, their testimony was not valid. It was not, it could not never be brought forth as believable or credible in a court of law, in an ancient court of law. So you didn't see women. So many theologians, liberal theologians, will try to say that Luke didn't write this book. When we have dated it, they'll say he wrote it much later because he had to write it after all these things took place and after he had some additional ammunition. Well, again, right here, you would look, if he were writing it way after the fact, he certainly wouldn't have women being the ones who first saw it, because he would know that the rest of the ancient world will never believe that. Isn't that just like God, to take and use that which the world has discarded and says, you're not even credible. Who are you to be talking about this? And have you ever felt that in your life? Why am I talking? How do I have anything to say about this? Or look at me, or look at my past. How great to know that the Holy Spirit, inspiring Luke, has him go to and use the very women, the least credible source of the day, to be the first ones to bring the good news. So here these women are, and it's interesting as well that this is a place as well that people will look and say, aha, see, the Bible can't even agree with itself. This is the very spot where people will say there's discrepancies all in these accounts as to what happened when people went to the tomb. Because you see, in Mark, the messenger is a young man. In Matthew, it's an angel of the Lord. In Luke, we see two men in dazzling white clothing. And in John, he specifically says it was two angels. What's the difference? What is interesting to me is that in all of those accounts, every one of the gospel accounts, the thing that never changes is that the tomb is empty. And to me, it reminds me of what it would be like if you were at the four corners of an intersection, and I staged four of us, and I put you out there, and we staged a wreck, and it was a fantastic wreck. And then we went down to interview each one of you and re-recorded what you had seen, and I guarantee you, we would think that the four of you were not even at the same thing and hadn't even seen the same thing. So this is the different perspectives that all tie together. They each maybe saw and heard something different, but it does not negate and say, oh no, it's not credible because they're each different. It's just a different perspective, a different view. What doesn't change and is always the same is the tomb is empty, and we know it, and that's key. So the women are the first to see. Who else then sees? They race back to the disciples who are barricaded up in the upper room. Now, why would that be? Why are they there? Well, there was a huge amount of fear associated because, you see, their leader had just been crucified. And you remember how Peter was in the yard, even as he stood. He was fearful to say, and he kept denying who Jesus was and that he was part of him. Because if I will say at this point that I'm associated with you, I very well may suffer. My life may be taken from you. There is fear amongst them still. So they're huddled together because they knew they'd been told to stay in Jerusalem. But they were a little fearful. And so the women have to go back to the room and say, guess what we found? It's an empty tomb. And what do the men say? Nonsense. What are you talking about? It's just, now, isn't this amazing? I mean, aren't there times when you've told someone something and you've said it more than once, i.e., take any kid, and you've told them more than once something that is full of wisdom and grace, all that you have of your many years to bring to the table, and they look at you and they just, it kind of glazes over and they just don't get it. I mean, this is my son. Here we are at the end of the 6 weeks, and I just don't know how this kid does it. I mean, you know, how do you, you're competing, you've made it to state, you'll get the opportunity to compete, and you look at your grades and you have one final test remaining and you have a 69 in a class, and I'm thinking, hello, how do you get to here and get and you're there? I don't get it. And then there's this panic that ensues about, oh my gosh, you know, what do I have to do and what else can I turn in and what else can I, and how hard do I have to study for this test? And I'm thinking, there is a better way. And I swear, every time we get to this point, I tell you that every time, and I'm repeating myself again, and I so want to go, you know, I told you so. I told you you should have been doing something different way back when, but just didn't hear it. And that's how these disciples were. Because if you look at Luke, just go to Luke alone. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Jesus had told them that I'm going to have to die. That the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and be crucified. And he will rise again. He had told them. And then he told them even in 15. And he told them several times. And yet they just, here they are, hunkered down thinking, what's happened? And even when they're told by the women, he's gone. He's risen. Oh, no, he hasn't. So they still just, and yet there's an inkling, and I think this was just a bit of hope for Peter, who'd blown it completely. And I think in his heart of hearts, Peter was thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe he is gone. And it's the first glimmer of hope Peter has that I can be someone different than who I am right now. And so Peter heads off and runs, and runs to the tomb. So just a moment, I'm going to get to him. Because you see, in Luke, we see that Peter runs. We don't see the full story. You have to go to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, you read that Peter went along with John. And actually, John gets to the tomb first, the book of John tells us. And John arrives and simply looks in, okay? Doesn't go in, he looks in. But Peter is so true to his nature, because Peter brings up the rear. He's not the first one. But what does Peter do in every situation? he charges in. I mean, you know, bar the door, Katie, here I come. And he goes running right on in. And that is so like Peter. I mean, that's just so, that's so much his personality. John's kind of holding back, peeking around the corner, but Peter goes right in. And what does he find? The burial clothes lying as they were. Now, what's interesting, again, you really have to go back. You have to go back to the Greek to understand what is meant by the terminology. And when you look at the Greek, the way they speak of the burial clothes lying, it is lying undisturbed. In other words, if Jesus had just awakened, he would awaken, and if you have been wrapped like a mummy, essentially wrapped up, what are you going to have to do? You wake up, you're going to have to, like, have someone else get it off of you, or you're going to have to, like, unwrap yourself. That is not how these were found. They were laid out just as he had been laying in them, as if, when you look in the Greek, it is as if the burial clothes had never been touched. Neat, intact. It is as if his body passed through them. Boom, it was gone. It just wasn't there. The form of the body is there, everything, and yet there is no body. That's what they saw. And so Peter, when he saw that, he believed. He calls John in. John comes into the tomb, the book of John tells us. And when he saw those burial clothes, that's no question now. Peter leaves the burial, leaves the tomb, wondering what in the world has happened here. The Lord is gone. I believe he's resurrected, but what has happened? Not really knowing. And then we meet the two on the road to Emmaus. Not a lot is known about these, although we see the name in verse 18, Cleopas. Now, John talks about this person, but uses the word Clopas, C-L-O-P-A-S. And we think probably it is the same person who had, he had been a disciple. He and his wife had been faithful. So many commentators believe it was he and his wife who were on the road. It never says two men, and yet some have interpreted there to be two men. So there's two disciples, regardless, two faithful people walking. And what do we see and what do we learn in this passage about them? I think we see some things that were probably the errors that were in the thinking of all the disciples at that time. Number one, we see that they did not know their scriptures very well. They were talking about what all had happened, but they just couldn't quite put it all together. And they were stumbling around with their knowledge of what scripture said and where they were. They were slow to believe. Jesus himself says, "Oh, you foolish men, slow to believe. What you do know, you're slow to believe it." And then they let their circumstances, their grief, their despair, their sorrow, influence and cloud their vision. What's interesting is, in the text here, we learn that God keeps them from recognizing Jesus for who he is. Now, I thought that, I don't know if you thought that was, I'm like, why did he do that? I don't really understand that. I don't have any answer for that. But I only know that then it was he that allowed their eyes to be opened as well when Jesus broke the bread. So for whatever reason, it wasn't time. And yet these two are not the only ones who see him in his resurrected body and don't recognize him. So it causes me to wonder, I always thought when we were in heaven, we would recognize one another. And for some reason, there is a dulling in the immediate recognition. But there are certain things that he either does or says. Remember when he says, Mary, and she says, teacher. Rabboni. Okay, so I mean, clearly there are things that when he does do them, there is no question who this is. So what I love is what I think we learn in this about from Jesus about how to witness, because I think he gives us a great model in steps with these two. What does he do as he walks along with these two? Well, first, he walks with them. He joins them in their activity. He just comes along beside them wherever they are. And again, you see, they would have been fearful of a spy coming. Here they were walking, and what's interesting is they are walking away from Jerusalem. Okay, they're in sorrow, they're in despair. They're not staying in Jerusalem as he had told them to. They're leaving it. They're done, it's over. It's just all falling apart, and we're leaving. We're walking away. And so he just suddenly appears. Now, they, again, would have been fearful if they thought he was a spy, but something about him causes them to begin to discuss it with him, to recognize he's a fellow Jew. We can talk with him about all these things, and what in the world does it mean? And he just falls in step. He talks with them, and he asks them key questions about their discussion and what they're talking about and what they think. And then he uses scripture to show them their unbelief. He takes the word and he breaks it open for them, and he explains all. It doesn't say some. In 25, read with me, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amazing. You see, he did it all because he knew it all. And then he goes on. He tarries as they draw near to the village. It appears he's going further, but he was kind of hanging. And so they say, "Well, come and stay and have a meal with us." I love this part because he's eating. And I love that because I so love to eat with you all. And fellowship is such a key part of what we do. And I'm so glad in resurrection you're going to keep doing it. I think this is the greatest thing. I love that. And he goes and shares a meal with them in friendship. Just over this past weekend, and we encouraged you to use what you had learned about the Seder and do it and use it. And so over this past Easter weekend, we had gone to the lake. We spent a lot of time with family there, and we have extended family that lives all around us. Kyle has an uncle and an aunt that are two doors down from where we go to the lake, and we always invite them. They are amazing people. They raised four sons, but he is a confirmed atheist. Was a scientist by trade, worked in the oil industry for years, and is just rock solid atheist and always has been, and hard as nails and never a break. His oldest son came to know the Lord 4 years ago with us. And so great things have begun happening in that family. He has a grandson who's going into the ministry. Some cracks in that, you know, facade. Some things are beginning to happen. Amazing thing happened when we had gone to Africa. And we didn't know about this till 2 weeks ago, but Kyle's father said he was talking with them and that his uncle had said to him, "I've never prayed in my life before, but I want you to tell Kyle I prayed for him while he was gone in Uganda." Okay, this is huge. Now, Kyle's mother's like, "I wouldn't admit that to anybody. How sad that he's never prayed in his life." I'm like, great. You know, that is great. Great that he is honest, that he is honest about it. And yet something is moving. Something's happened. So they're also, they are raising two of their grandchildren in their home, and they're exhausted. They have two teenagers living with them. So they come to the lake often to get away and leave the teenagers in Oklahoma City. They came. They also, they're exhausted, so they don't really cook much. So, great opportunity. We invite them to eat with us Thursday night. Ah, what's Thursday? Monday, Thursday. And so we have a meal, and it's great, great conversation. And then we say, "We're going to do a little ceremony, and we'd love for you to stay if you'd like to stay." And we go through the Seder ceremony, thinking all the time, I didn't know if he was just going to get up and walk out, or no thanks, I'm not interested, or anything to do with it. Well, they sat there and listened to the whole thing. And the whole time I'm looking at his face, trying to decide, what's he thinking? What, you know how you're trying to read somebody? Never said a word. But the next day, he told Kyle how intrigued he was with the whole thing and how he had never understood what in the world the Jews were doing or what Passover meant. And he was really quite interested. As a matter of fact, he had a lot of questions about it, and he really wanted to ask, but he didn't want to interrupt that night. So he asked Kyle some of his questions, and they got to talk about it. There's a crack in that hard, hard heart. And I tell you this story to say what God is doing in hardened hearts of men and women all around us. Yet I think, how many opportunities have I blown? Because I knew about Scripture a lot, but I didn't really know Scripture well. And when my friends and my family would ask questions or neighbors needed direction, I can come up with the worldly wisdom really quick. And I can give you my opinion. I can tell you what I think about something. And I can throw in a little spiritual stuff on the side because it really sounds good. And, you know, I know enough about it to kind of throw it in. But just couldn't nail it. Not until probably about 3 or 4 years ago. And I've been challenged because I've been a part of this body to not just know about Scripture, but to know it. And when someone wants to know about divorce, to by golly know, or when they want to know about marriage and how to be a good wife, what passage do you take them to? I better know it. I better not just say, "Well, I'll go get a concordance and find that. I know it's in there somewhere. I know you're supposed to submit. I know that's in there somewhere. You go find it, but I know it's in there." So, what a great opportunity we have. The key is whether we'll follow the living word or not. And that takes us right to the second part. Because you see, we see in this passage that Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And he, though, uses the living word. I think he probably went all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when he started with these disciples. Because you see, when you go back to Genesis 3:15, what do you find? Oh, it's the sin problem, all about sin. I think he had to go back there to the garden, and he had to tell them all about sin. And that the curse was that, you know, and et cetera. And in 3:15, it speaks about the crushing of the head, which exactly is what happened. What Satan did was crush the head of, you know, or what Jesus did was crush Satan's head at the cross. And so I think he went back and said, do you see that was again, talk. Oh, my goodness, I almost got forward right over the front of the thing. I think he was saying that specific passage relates to me. Satan thought he was going to win, but he's not going to. You see, I was able to crush his head at the cross. You didn't understand that, but it was told all the way back in Genesis. And then I think he probably went through and talked about Abraham. I think he probably went through the story of Isaac and said that was a pre-foreshadowing. Prefigurement, Isaac was. He was sacrificed, put up on the altar. That is exactly what has happened to me. I think he just went all through. He went to Numbers. He went to Deuteronomy. I think he went all the way through the word, telling and speaking to them about how he fulfills everything. I gave you that second handout, and it is just a sampling of some of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and it's front and back. So I gave just a few again to give you ammunition for how can you talk to people about how Jesus completes and fulfills all that the Old Testament, all that the prophets had said. And then I love that Jesus really is the bread of life. And we see that again in this passage. And I want to start again. He goes on with these people and he goes to stay with them. And then isn't it amazing? Pick up with me in 30. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And it is at this point that their eyes are opened and that they see, because he is the bread of life. Probably these disciples that are walking weren't at the Last Supper. That was the inner circle. Maybe, though, they were part of the 5,000 that he fed and where he broke the bread then. Or maybe it just is the fact that when he went to break the bread, they could see the nail-scarred hands. I don't know what caused them to see it, but the minute they see it, he's gone. Poof! I mean, can you imagine that? That he just disappears? Can you even? I mean, my son would be so thrilled. He's so all about superheroes. He so would love to just think that he could just boom and disappear. Amazing. And then I think we see as well amazing things about Jesus as the resurrected Lord. Because you see, this body, that poof, he's gone, it's different. So what do we see from this scripture? His body demonstrates amazing properties. It was recognizable ultimately to those on earth. They finally do recognize him, whether it's through voice or through action or through seeing the nail prints in his hands. They recognize him. Now we go on to when he comes to Thomas. Remember doubting Thomas? I don't believe. Then put your hands in here and feel. So we also know that it was solid. You could touch and feel his body. It's not ethereal, because again, what we see here is they were startled and frightened. 37, and suppose they had saw a spirit. But he said, why are you troubled and questioning? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me. You can touch it. You can feel it. Yet, it can appear, it can disappear, and it can pass through things without difficulty. Doors, windows, walls, it doesn't matter. Clothing, cloth, it doesn't matter. Isn't that just amazing? And then finally, my favorite part, it takes in food. It does eat. It eats. He eats. It tells us here. He eats. He took broiled fish and he ate it. I love that. And again, what a picture, because we know when we go to paradise, when Jesus comes again, he is coming to set a wedding feast. It is the wedding supper of the Lamb. So we are going to feast. We're going to do it. It is going to be there. And we see that because of what we see here. How exciting to know. I think when we read this passage, it makes it sound like it happened all in a day. Like it was just, he just appeared to all these people and it all happened, it was over. But if you go on and read the book of Acts, what you will find is that Jesus' body, Jesus in this resurrected body that was on the earth, stayed on the earth for 40 days. He walked around appearing to 40 days to different people, still teaching and ministering for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. You don't get that. But how cool that he did it in this body that we can see. And how neat to know, I don't know about you, but you know when somebody gets a new car or, you know, this new dishwasher and it makes no sound at all, and you kind of start thinking, I think
I need one of those. I mean, you know, you kind of, I want one of those. Whatever that is, it's kind of neat and cool. It's a new model, and that's why the marketers always say new and improved and whatever. Well, that's how Jesus' body is here. It is new, it is improved, and I want one of those. Don't you want one of those? I want one of those. And the cool thing is, we're going to get one. So Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. What is sown is perishable, meaning your dead body. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It will be raised in glory, this resurrection glory. It is sown in weakness, physical, and when you get to the end of your life, you only know to walk to the end of a life that's lived 103. It is weak. Those bodies are weak. It will be raised in power. It's sown in a physical body, but it will be raised in a spiritual body. And Easter's a great time to celebrate that new life and to think about all the things that come. At our house, we still, even with teenagers, we still do baskets. We still do a hunt, and we invite lots of people to come to lunch with us. And it's great because the Easter egg hunt, it's like a treasure hunt. And you go from place to place running, and the prizes ante up the older you get, because now we kind of fill it with, you know, coupons for a car wash and you know, some money here and there and some gas coupons. And so, hey, it's still something you want, whatever's in that egg. You want to go for it. And it reminded me so much of Living Word, because, you see, that's how the Word of God is. It's like a treasure hunt. And it is all there. Everything you need for life and power, it's right here. But you have to go looking for it, and you have to go digging. And it takes some work on your part sometimes. And I just want to commend you, because this is the end of our study, and you're still sitting here. I don't know how many of you started with us in September, but I just want to say kudos to you for staying the course. We started with a baby in a manger, or really even before that, we started with news that this Messiah was coming at the beginning of Luke. And I went back and looked through all the lessons as I was preparing this, and I thought, we have covered some amazing territory, and we've learned some amazing things by digging in this Word. We've listened to Christ's words. We've heard what He's said. We've watched the miracles that He's wrought, and He has said and done things to each one of us, and it's probably been different things to each one of us. And that's the coolest thing about the Word, is it speaks to us where we are, and we can each read the passage and get some different things, which is so neat about why we come together in small groups and talk about it. And you can go, well, I didn't see that. I would have never thought that. That is really neat. I'm glad to hear that. It's such a cool thing. And so we're going to end here, but I'm just going to tell you, don't stop. You've got the journey. It comes. If you don't get it, go to www.thejourney.com, I think, or Watermark, and you can link to Watermark.com now, and you can link to it. Join the Journey. Thank you. Jointhejourney.com. And you can get on this daily devotional with us through the summer. There'll be other things that Women's Ministries will offer, and we will start again in September. But by golly, don't quit. You're running well. And that takes us really to, I don't know if you feel this way, but sometimes I read and I think, what does that mean? What in the world is that saying? I do not get that. And I think that is why Jesus did what He did at the very end. When He ascended, He said, I must go away so that the Counselor can come to you, because therein is the power. Otherwise, you're going to be men barricaded up in the upper room, but power is going to come upon you. And I'm going to go away so the Holy Spirit can come. And that's the very end. What does the Holy Spirit do? He gives us power to understand. Luke tells us clearly that it takes power to open human minds to understand the Bible. And I believe that power comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we just miss it when we try to do it on our own. And that's why we encourage you to pray before you ever begin your study in the mornings, or whenever you do your study, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to come in and reveal to you what's being said. And then clearly in this, we see that the Holy Spirit gives us the power to share what we've learned. Jesus told them they'd receive this power from on high. We read of it happening in Acts chapter 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all to the ends of the earth. And then in John 16:7, Jesus told us He had to ascend so the Holy Spirit would come. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He did so. They stayed in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came and filled them. Now, that was a once filling that happened after the fact. Because, you see, since Jesus' ascension, He has been gone. And there's a little confusion. Some people think, well, I have to get the Holy Spirit after I come to received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It is not separated. Those are not two events. It was for these because the Holy Spirit had never come. The Holy Spirit now operates in the heart of every believer at the time you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. I don't have time to go into it. Go to Romans 8, 9 through 11, and you'll see that you get Him the moment you receive. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not a separate baptism. It's not a separate coming. You are sealed and you have everything you need once you receive Jesus Christ. So, wow, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of wonderful things to say and do for us. And it reminds me so much of that little children's song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. And that's really the word Jesus left, is now that you have received all of this, don't hide it. Take it out from under the bushel and let it shine. And I can't think of a better opportunity, because where does Jesus tell them to begin? He tells them to begin in Jerusalem. Beginning in 47, He says, all these things that you should do, you are witnesses of these things, and beginning from Jerusalem. So they began there because that's where they were. And what's the word for us? That's why we talk about our mission field is right. It's your neighbor next door. It's on your street. It's wherever you are right here in Dallas, Texas. And I can't think of a better time to witness than with us next week, because we're not finished. We actually have 1 week left, and we call it our testimony day. And we would love, it will be a fabulous day next week. We'll have food. Of course, I'm so excited. So we will have food. Our children will do a fabulous, they've been learning, and they want to tell you. They're so excited to tell you what they have learned. They will put on a program for us, and then we're going to just open the floor. And I would encourage you, even though you don't have a lesson, you have an assignment. This week, what I'd like you to do is pull out your notes, and I would like you to go back through your notes, and I would like you to look at what have you learned. And I'd like you to pray, and I'd like to ask you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit, what do you want me to say? Because I think every one of you should come prepared to say something that you've learned. I'm positive you've taken something away. And go back and look. By golly, I know you take notes. So go back and look at your notes. What have you taken away this year? How are you different now than you were in September? What do you know differently? What do you do differently as a result of being here together? There's a great Psalm 107:2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those He's redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And that's what He's done for us. And so we want to give you the opportunity to say so with us next week. And then I just want to close with these great passages. Let's be women today who don't spend any more time looking for life in all the dead places. Not even wrong, dead places of the world. Whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life that's captured you, don't go there anymore. Know exactly where to find it. It's available through the risen Lord Jesus Christ, through His living word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I end with this great passage from 1 Corinthians 15. It's the end of what I read earlier. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, where is victory? Where, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has power over sin and death. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you today. Always give yourself, not today, not just when you feel good, not when you don't have PMS, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we serve a Redeemer, and He is Jesus, God's own Son, and He lives today,
And His power is available to each and every one of us. And I thank You and I praise You that You won the victory over sin and that the grave could not hold You. And that Sunday is coming. It's here. And our Sunday is every day. And help us this day to live it to Your fullest. It's in Your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.